Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 will be our passage for today. If you're borrowing one of our Bibles, you'll find it on page 977. Matthew chapter 7. I think we'd agree that that people are complicated. People are complicated. I was witnessing to a young man at a golf course a couple of months ago, trying to talk to him about faith in Christ, and he expressed that his concern with organized religion is that people in religion tend to show a tremendous amount of hate to those that were outside of their religion. That was his concern. I was happy to share with him that the Bible shares his concern as well, that we wouldn't want to do that. I was also able to explain to him that Christians, particularly Bible-believing Christians, have a complex view of people. So on the one hand, the scriptures give us perhaps the lowest view of people. We have a very low view of people because we understand that all people are sinners. All people have rebelled against God, that sin is not just something we do by occasion, but it's by nature and by choice, and that many have chosen to try to fight God for supremacy. So we have a very low view of people as Christians. On the other hand, we also have a tremendously high view of people. We understand that everybody from conception to death is created in the image of God, that they're set apart from creation, that there's a dignity and respect and an honor and a kindness that's due to everybody from the most religious to the least religious because they're an image bearer. They're someone who is made by God. It's different than the rest of creation. We also know, according to Romans chapter 2, that the law of God is written on people's hearts. And so there's a way that people are special and dignified because they sort of know some degree of right and wrong because that's the way that God has made them. That's why we're not surprised when even like really quote-unquote bad people say like please and thank you and hold doors open for others because, well, the law of God's written on their hearts. We also understand that people change over time. So in light of all of that, our view of people as Christians is, well, it's complex. It's not simplistic. And sometimes then the way we treat people can be, well, complicated. And I think some of that complication is reflected in our passage today. I think some of the complicated nature of how do I treat some people and how do I treat different people, we see that in our passage. We began last week looking at Matthew 7, 1 through 12. We had the very optimistic endeavor of getting through all of it. As you know, we did not, but we'll get there today. But the reason why is this passage, though, is so familiar, and it's also misunderstood. So this passage where you have sayings like, do not judge, or the log in your own eye, we see this command to ask, seek and knock, or we see the golden rule, as many people call verse 12. Well, let's look at it today, because this passage is going to help us to think about how to treat people. Let's look at verses 1 through 12 together. The Lord Jesus says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, in all things, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is God's very word. This passage is teaching us how to deal with people. The reason I get that is we're looking ahead at verse 12. We're seeing, therefore, do unto others what you'd have them do for you. That's where these 12 verses are going. We kind of keep an eye on verse 12 as we're interpreting everything in verses 1 through 11. So last week, we did verses 1 through 5. You're welcome to take notes on the handout in your bulletin. If you're taking notes, you'll see we kind of have a recap point. Recap from last week was to recap verses 1 through 5, is we had a warning against living as a judge. This passage about do not judge. Pull the log out of your eye. Don't just look at the speck, the sawdust in your brother's eye. Is that Jesus is warning us is we're not supposed to live life as everyone else's judge. We're not going through life as a constant evaluator. We don't live life as a critical person, a sort of fault finder, looking to condemn, well, that person's wrong because they believe this, or they talk like that, they dress like that. We're not looking for faults in people. We're not looking to constantly knock people down. Right? Pastor Bruce read about whatever's praiseworthy, whatever's true. Some of us see it as our duty that whenever something praiseworthy is brought up about someone, we might need to bring up the bad thing that we know about them. We can't ever let anyone think that there might be something good in them. Last week we discussed how this kind of judging is about going beyond biblical standards, and it's about going beyond obvious actions. So when we add things, we judge people harshly, or hypocritically, we condemn people for things that they do, even though we do the same thing. Or we assume we could read people's motives. That's what Jesus is warning about. That's what he's telling us here. And the result if you judge people like this, you'll be judged in the same way. Not just by others, but by the judge. It's very hard to do today, by the way, to kind of remove ourselves from this sort of judgmental mindset. If you're on social media at all, just jump in the comments section of any post from any big brand or any popular person. You'll find what people love to do is like, oh yeah, here's the nice thing they're doing, but they're probably saying that because of this. Yeah, that's good that you said that, but what about this awful thing you did a long time ago? That's how people function. We love to condemn others. It's our way of justifying ourselves. But Jesus warns us to not live like that. In fact, to be concerned more so with our own sins than the sins of others. We read about the log and the speck. So that's Jesus' warning. As you and I deal with people, we need to remember that people don't exist for us to condemn them. That's not our whole, it's not our first thought as we're dealing with others. So let's get on our passage today. With that in mind, let's look at verses 6 through 12. Point number one is this. You ready? You must judge. I know, you weren't ready for it, and I wasn't ready for it either, and it kind of seems weird, but that's what verse 6 tells us. Point number one, you must judge. Verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now that sounds strange. The illustration itself seems strange. It's a chiasm. It's like dogs talking about pigs, then talks about the pigs again and the dogs. It's the pigs that trample under feet. Although the pigs turning and tearing us to pieces does sound terrifying. But what he's talking about here then is this kind of continuing how we ought to think about others, but it does seem a little out of place, right? Like you could take verse 6 out of this. You could read 1 through 5 and then 7 through 12 and it would totally make sense. So why is it in there? Why does Jesus go to this? Well, this verse offers for us a helpful corrective. It's a helpful corrective. And we talked a little bit about it last week. It's this. Yes, we are not supposed to be fault finders. We're not supposed to be those who only think about people, about their worst possible things so that we condemn them. But we're also supposed to not be naive. We're called to be discerning. Again, using biblical standards, using obvious actions, we are called to use discernment. The call to not judge is not a call for us to turn off our brains. So let's be wise about this. We talked about this last Sunday. I encourage you to listen if you didn't. How, you know, too many churches today, in the name of love, in the name of not being judgmental, have abandoned any sort of doctrinal convictions whatsoever. We see here that's not what the Lord Jesus is telling us. It's not what he's going to tell us in verses 13 to the end of the chapter either. And so we need to think, what is this verse about? What is verse 6 telling you and I? And to understand that, we need to think rightly about dogs for a second. You think rightly about dogs. Now, when we read about dogs here in verse 6, and when you think about dogs, my guess is you don't typically think about dogs in the way that the Bible thinks about dogs. Because what are dogs for us today in the year 2025? Dogs are man's best friends. You know, they're cute little pups, woofers, as some of them like to call them. They're good boys, good dogs. Some of you are into dogs, big dogs, little dog. Some of you have a breed. You're about pugs, or you're about huskies, or labradoodles. I don't know if we realize that today, dogs live a much more luxurious life than any other time in history. It's good to be a dog today, because there are hotels with luxury packages for your dogs. It used to be when you went on vacation, bowl, water, call a neighbor, could you just come fill it up once every other day, and that's it. But now, no, our dogs need to go on vacation too, possibly with us, possibly somewhere else. Dogs today get the royal treatment. In fact, I read an article that a few months ago, the most expensive dog ever sold for $5.7 million. No joke. This is for a dog. It's like a half shepherd dog, half wolf. So it's like a big dog. It weighed like 160 pounds at 8 months old. This is a big dog. And the article was very negative. The article was like, it's dangerous to raise a wolf dog, and why are they spending so much money on dogs? Now, to be clear, the article may have been biased. The author's bio said that she is a writer living in New York City with her cat. And so there might have been some bias in that. But when Jesus is talking about dogs here, he's not talking about Fido. He's not talking about Sparky. No, in Israel, dogs were bad animals. They're nasty animals. They're like scavengers. Think about the way you would see a dog in Israel, the way you'd respond if you saw like a possum in your backyard, or a raccoon, or a rat. They're not good animals you'd have around. The dogs, what they would do is they would eat anything. Dogs would eat anything before them, which included dead bodies. So when Queen Jezebel dies, she'd been cursed, said that she won't be buried. The dogs will eat her. When that happened, it was a fulfillment of promise. It wasn't some like outlandish thing. We see the dogs licking the sores of the man Lazarus in Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This is things that dogs do. They're gross. And we know from Proverbs and from 2 Peter that they would even eat things like their own vomit. That's the expression that's used there. They were really gross. They were mindless. They weren't animals that you could tame. Listen to this. Proverbs 26:17 says, like one who seizes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and becomes passionate about strife not belonging to him. So if you invest yourself into an argument that's got nothing to do with you, the picture is it's like grabbing a wild dog by the ear. What's going to happen? You're going to get bit, and you're going to get torn up. And that illustration worked because dogs were seen as dangerous animals. They were not domesticated pets. You would not be buying special clothing for them. In fact, you give to dogs unholy things. So in Exodus 22, God says, I'm holy, I'm going to be treated as holy, you're going to live holy as well. So if you see any animal in the field that's been torn to pieces, you don't eat that. You don't eat animals because you're a holy people. You leave that to who? You leave it to the dogs. You let the dogs eat that. This is why in Scripture, dog then becomes an insult. It becomes a pejorative term to call someone wild and disgusting and lower. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. We see that in the Gospels. We know that when David comes out to fight Goliath, he says, you come at me like a dog. It's meant to be an insult. It's not meant to be a term of endearment. He's not calling him big dog or my dog there or anything. It's an insult. He's lower there. Now, in the New Testament in particular, we see the word dog pop up 5 times. And it is always viewed as a negative, particularly seems to be used for false teachers. So Philippians 3, Paul will say, I think I have that up here, Philippians 3, 2. It'll say, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Hey, false teachers are like scavenger dogs that want to tear your spiritual life apart. Watch out for them. Revelation 22 talks about dogs as sinners. Outside of the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral persons, and the murderers and idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. Those kind of people are outside the kingdom. In 2 Peter, it's used obviously again as false teachers. The message of the true proverb has happened to them. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, a pig after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Speaking of swine, that's what we have here in verse 6. They were seen as unclean animals. Jews weren't supposed to eat them. They really weren't supposed to touch them or handle them in any way. That sort of adds color to Jesus' parable, the prodigal son. He talks about the prodigal son in the pig pen with the pigs trying to eat the food. That would have been seen as disgusting, fighting for food with unclean animals. That's how we know Jesus, when he casts out the demon. We know he's in Gentile country when he casts out the legion, because he sends them into a herd of pigs. Again, these are both unclean animals, dogs, pigs. And what is Jesus telling us about verse 6? Don't give to dogs what's holy. Don't give to swine. Don't give to pigs pearls. What's holy might have been like the food from the sacrifice. Here's the point. Don't give what's of great value to animals that are of no value. Don't give what is great value to dirty, unclean, scavenger animals. Why? Because pigs, if you give them pearls, they're just going to trample them. And if you try to give a dog some unclean or some holy food, he might devour it and then try to eat you because they're dangerous. So what's the point here? What's Jesus trying to tell us? This is a call to discernment. This is a call to wisdom. This is a call to read people rightly. Here's what Jesus is saying. As you're speaking to people God's truth, as you're sharing the gospel, trying to minister to people, there may come a point where they reject you with hostility, where they get angry with you, where they're ready to respond with harm, or there might come a point where they begin to mock the message that you're sharing with them. And what Jesus is saying is, use wisdom to no longer give what is holy to those that are unclean. That'd be like giving pearls to a pig or sanctified food to a dog. At that point, you withhold the message. Jesus is saying is, use wisdom to not share the best of things, the holiest of things, with those who are going to reject it, mock it, and possibly even harm you. You might not need to share with them anymore. You might cease evangelizing. Pearls are too precious to be stomped out. The holy food is too valuable to be eaten by wild animals. The gospel is too precious to be used as fodder for those who want to mock it. And gospel ministers, people sharing the truth, are too valuable to have harm done by them by those who hate the gospel message. I want you to see this. This is a pattern that's used in the New Testament. Flip ahead just a few pages to Matthew chapter 10. As Jesus is instructing his disciples before he sends them out to minister, we see this in Matthew chapter 10. Then we'll go back to Matthew 7. Look at verse 12, Matthew 10. Jesus says this. It's as he's sending them out, the 12 disciples. Now as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. We'll go back to Matthew 7. But what Jesus is saying there is, hey, preach the gospel, they receive you, great. If they reject you, if they hate you, then shake the dust off your feet as a sign of judgment and leave. You don't need to keep ministering there anymore. You've shared the gospel. We see this, by the way, if we were to look at the book of Acts. What happens in Acts? Paul follows the same model. He goes, he preaches in the synagogue. He preaches to the Jews first. Typically, they reject it. Then what does he do? Then he goes and he preaches to the Gentiles of the city. There's usually conversion. There's then also a negative response. Either the Jews or the Gentile leaders rally the people to kill them, and what do? They get out of there. They leave. The same model. They don't say, no, we got to keep sharing. No, they get out because they don't want the message or their own lives trampled upon. Friends, there's going to be times when you share the gospel with people and they don't hear it and they don't really respond anyway whatsoever. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about you've kind of shared over and over again, and not only have they not responded, they've begun to get hostile. Or this is the family member who's just had to say, listen, I don't believe this. I appreciate your love for me, but I'd like you to stop sharing with me. Or maybe they say it in a sort of meaner tone than that. Or there might be times at work where people know you're the Jesus guy, you're the Jesus girl. And so they're going to get you to talk about your religion, not because they're enjoying it, but they've sort of been mocking you behind your back, and they kind of want more fuel for their jokes. Hey, what do you think about this? What do you think about marriage again? What do you think about gender again? How ridiculous, right? And they want to use your truth as an opportunity for them to have a quick laugh. What this is saying is, don't give them that opportunity. The gospel is too precious to be viewed as a joke for something to make fun of. Now, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to stop? Are we supposed to stop sharing the gospel? Doesn't that seem unloving? What this passage is telling us is at times that answer is yes. Yes, because at that point, they're not hearing anymore. Now listen, that doesn't say we should stop praying for people and we should pray for other people. And look, there's going to be times where people who've rejected the gospel ask you, what did you do this weekend? You're going to say, well, I served at Camp Compass all week. I went to church. Like, I'm still going to talk about my religion. But if someone has straight up told you, stop witnessing to me, and you go back and share the gospel with them, you're trying to be loving. And I want to commend you for that. That is good. That is something you should want to do. You want them to get saved. You do not want them to perish. But in that moment, you need that wisdom to know they're not hearing the gospel. They're hearing me disregard their request. Does that make sense? At that point, they're not hearing your message. All they're hearing is, I've asked them to stop and they're not listening to me. They must just think I'm a dummy or they don't want anything to do with me. So we need to be wise there. And so when is it time to stop? When's it time to stop? Well, it's a little hard to tell. There are times when it's obvious when they've started to mock or it's gotten hostile. I would say there are some obvious situations where it's time to stop. There's some obvious situations where you are just casting pearls before swine and giving to holy what is dogs. I would encourage each of us to be careful, particularly with social media. I've not really known the person who's been won over by a reasonable argument in social media, nor have I met the person who's been won over by being insulted by social media. So just clear, I understand sometimes we think that's a real world out there on Facebook or on Twitter, and we think, you know, if I post just this thing, I'm going to convince them. Most of the time, people aren't listening. Most of the time, you putting them down and calling, insulting their intelligence for believing something hasn't ever really won them over to being saved. So that might be an area where we need to stop trying to cast our pearls. It might be better to call up a friend. Maybe you should take that same message and share it with the neighbor that you know. You need to be wise about that. There is also, friends, the reality that we do have in this life limited time. So there might come a point where you say, look, I'm investing all this time in sharing the gospel with this person. I'm clearing my schedule, getting with them. But there might come a point where you're like, man, I've got so many other people, other coworkers, other barbers I can get my hair cut from. I got other people that I could be going to with the same message. If they haven't responded yet, it might be time to spend that gospel time that I have elsewhere. But let me just say this, and I think all the commentators agree with this. This is a hard passage to determine, to figure out when is the right timing. Sometimes it is difficult. It's tough. Let me show you. I have up here Proverbs 26:4 says this, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself be like him. Right? There's times where the fool is talking and you want to respond to him. Don't engage in their foolishness. You'll end up like them. But then the next verse says this, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That means sometimes the fool needs to be addressed. And sometimes don't address the fool. You're not helping them at all. And so when am I supposed to do which? The answer is, we need wisdom. We need the Lord's help. And so I'd encourage us, friends, to be mindful of that, to be praying for that. God, is this a situation where I need to think about casting my pearls elsewhere? Is this person getting hardened to the gospel message by what I'm doing? The Lord promised that we're an aroma of life to life for some and aroma of death to death to others. You know what's good to know about this? What's good to know is that James 1 tells us that God gives wisdom abundantly. And so we know that wisdom comes from fearing the Lord, and wisdom comes by asking for it. And so we read our Bibles, we recognize God's sovereignty, we submit our lives to the Lord, and we ask for wisdom. What the Lord is at the very least calling us to do here is be discerning. Don't do anything in such a way that the precious gospel message is mocked or trampled upon and not listened to. Friends, we're called to be discerning, and therefore we must judge. Number two, though, we also must love. Number two, you must love. Now, back to our passage. We're back in Matthew 7, if you're not there now. And I want to again remind us that as we're kind of going through verse 7 through 11, everything's heading through verse 12. Everything is, you want to do for others what you would have them do for you. Everything's towards serving people well. And so as this passage follows, let's kind of recap 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 is, don't be judging everyone. Verse 6, but don't be naive, be discerning. And verses 7 through 12 then is, well, your first instinct should be to love people, to serve them, to do what's best for them. You know, love was sort of the Christian virtue that stood out in the first and second century. You saw the way they cared for one another. And this is what Jesus promised. John 13, 35, he says, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Jesus has this sort of radical teaching about loving your neighbor. Love is an important thing. It's core to being a believer. Now, what is this love? The world confuses this. Love is not just acceptance of everybody. It's not loving just, whatever people say. That's what I'll let them do. Parents, you're not loving to let your kids play in the street simply because they feel like it. That's not accepting their feelings in that moment is not loving. It's not what love is. No, love is active service. It's care and affection for and actively serving others. Love is an action. Love is when you do good for others. And we'll see, Jesus tells us, verse 12, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. It's a disposition towards someone else's good. We actually, as believers, want what's best for other people. We care for other people. We actually take steps to do what's best. The love is others-oriented, which is why loving others is so hard. Let me say that again. Love is others-oriented, which is why it's so difficult to do, because you and I naturally are very self-focused, self-obsessed. What are our needs? What do I want to do with my time? And so if we're going to love others well, what needs to happen is we need to experience that love. We need to see a model of that love before we demonstrate it. Believers, we are able to love because we've experienced it, and we've seen a model of it before we demonstrate it. And I think that is what's going on in this passage. So this passage is going to help us to see the love of the Lord in order that we might love others the same way that he's loved us. So sort of like subpoint A there, if you're looking at this, about you must love. Here's how we love, and I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Letter A is recall God's kindness in prayer. Recall God's kindness, particularly his kindness to us, in prayer. Verse 7, Jesus starts talking about prayer. And again, this seems like a detour. That's why this passage, you read 10 commentaries on these 12 verses. They got 10 different ways how you can outline this. We seem to all of a sudden like Jesus is like, well, people like talking about prayer, so let me bring that up. But I think there's an answer to why he's talking about it. Verse 7, ask will be given to you, seek you'll find, knock will be opened to you. Now here's another one of those passages that has been often misused, misexplained, that people have turned this into sort of a blank check prayer request. That whatever you ask for, the Lord's going to answer it. If you ask for anything from God, he has to answer. God's what he's promised. So bigger house, bigger income, a spouse, a blessed family. And if the Lord, people will say, isn't answering those prayer requests, well, it must be because you don't have enough faith. It must be because you're not believing it. So you need to ask more and seek more and knock all the more. Is that true? You know, John 14 is another passage people point to. Jesus says in John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do for you, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So there's this sort of teaching out there that, like, if you sprinkle in Jesus' name, it's like the extra boost to your prayer request. I'm going to pray these things, and I'll say in Jesus' name, and it sort of like guarantees that this is going to happen. And again, if it doesn't, it's because I must be lacking faith of some sort. I must not be believing enough. But friends, even in that passage, John 14, when Jesus is asking my name, he's saying, ask according to my character. Right? The name of the Lord, we just said, praise the name of the Lord our God. The name of God represents all of who he is. right? Like names in the Bible represent their character. Nabal is a fool. His name is Nabal. It means fool. That's what it means. Names mean something. The name Joshua means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. That's exactly what we see in the book of Joshua. It's the Lord saving. We pray according to God's name. It's not just a magic formula. It's to pray in line with God's will. And so we could trust that prayers are going to be answered if what? If they're according to God's will. We see that modeled in Jesus' own prayer in Gethsemane. He prays, Lord, I pray that this cup would pass from me, but what? Not my will, but your will be done. What's good as Christians is we don't have to guess what God's will is in certain circumstances. In fact, Matthew chapter 6 taught us to pray in this way. If you look there, it's on the same page in my Bible. Matthew 6 verse 9 says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Listen, we can pray knowing that God wants to answer certain kinds of prayer requests because we've seen his character, right? So let's be careful here. Verse 7, let's not turn this into a blank check. We cannot begin to think that we could sort of blackmail God into answering our requests because we followed the right formula. That's not what this is saying. Now, that being said, let's be careful. I know you're as a church, you love the Word of God. I'm assuming that's why you're here. We don't really have any sort of fancier things to offer. We just offer the Word of God. That's why you keep showing up. And we love good interpretation. And we don't like bad interpretations like ask and knock and seek means whatever you ask for, you're going to get it no matter what. We don't like bad interpretations, but sometimes Bible-believing churches can overcompensate in responding to a bad interpretation by not paying attention to what this is actually saying. Sometimes we know the wrong way people think about this, and we say, oh, yeah, well, it doesn't mean that. Okay, good. What does it mean? So let's not miss out on the goodness of this passage. What is happening in this passage is amazing. The Lord Jesus, the resurrected Son of God, who stands at the right hand of the Father right now, is inviting us to pray regularly, to regularly bring our requests before the throne, to ask and to seek and to knock. You know, some commentators there see a progression between that. It's like asking and then seeking and then knocking. Others like see it the other way, like the asking is the most aggressive and the seeking and knocking it's a little bit less. But all of these, the idea behind it's the same, to pray persistently, continuously, to pray expectantly, to pray as if you really believe that God hears your prayers and you really believe he wants to answer them. Jesus is telling us to pray in that way. Even the verb tense there is a present active imperative. It's a command and it's something to do all the time. Ask, seek, knock, do these things over and over again. And just in case we were wondering, is this offer really true? Is this really what Jesus wants us to do to bring our needs and requests before him? He doubles down, verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. What Jesus is saying, friends, is pray and keep praying and expect that your heavenly Father is going to answer those prayers. Again, that's not just Josh Petras saying that. That's not Matthew, the converted tax collector, saying that. That is Jesus, the Son of God, inviting us to an audience with the sovereign ruler of this world to not only keep going to him, but expect him to answer. This is what the rest of the New Testament tells us. Like 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And Ephesians 6:18 says, pray with perseverance, to pray and keep praying and keep praying. And in fact, let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. I want to show you this. This is a similar passage, same idea here. Luke chapter 11, that Jesus again is talking about prayer. And he tells us to keep praying because God hears our prayers. Luke chapter 11. The disciples ask him to teach them how to pray because Well, John taught his disciples to pray, and he gives a version of the Lord's Prayer there. And then verse 5, take a look at this. He says to them, which of you has a friend and will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, let me tell you what's going on here. This is the idea, like, let's imagine your neighbor shows up at your house at midnight. They knock on your door like that, and they say, hey, I just had unexpected company show up. They're from out of town, and I don't have any food. Can I borrow three loaves of bread to feed them because they just rolled in at midnight? So that's the picture, and you get the idea. Midnight is not typically the most welcomed time to knock on someone's door. That's the illustration here. And he says, from the inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed, and I cannot rise up and give you anything. Now, some scholars question whether or not this passage is true, because anyone who has kids knows it's unlikely that they are all in bed. We know that does not happen, but here it is. Anyway, I'm just kidding. That was a joke, and it didn't land. And do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children are in bed. I can't give you anything. Here's what Jesus says. I tell you that the friend whose door has been knocked on, I tell you, even though he will not arise to give him anything because he's a friend, he's not going to do it because he's happy to see him in that moment, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek you will find, knock and it will be open to you. Hey, even your next door neighbor isn't going to be happy to give you bread. But if you just keep knocking, they're going to do it just to get you to be quiet because they want the kids to stay asleep. How much more so will your heavenly Father, who is not a grumpy neighbor, but the God who sent his Son to die in your place, how much more so can you expect that if you keep sort of knocking on his door, keep asking him, that he is going to answer? That's the picture there. Let's look at another one, Luke 18. Slip ahead to Luke chapter 18. We'll say a same truth being illustrated. Another little story. Luke 18 says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and to not lose heart, to keep praying and to not give up. Saying, well, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man, a wicked judge. Verse 3, now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me justice from my opponent. And for a while he didn't listen to her, he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I don't fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out. I think this is a funny picture, right? Here's this judge saying, look, I've got to give this woman justice. She's just going to wear me out. She just keeps coming to me saying, hear my case, hear my trial, rule in my favor. She keeps coming, fine, I'll give her the justice she wants. Listen, verse 6, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Friends, this is good news. Again, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If crooked judges, if unjust, wicked judges who don't love God and don't fear man, if they will listen to a case, how much more will your heavenly Father listen to your request? That's what you have. You don't have a stubborn judge. You don't have a sleepy neighbor. When you pray to the Lord, you're going to your heavenly Father who cares for you, who wants to answer your request, who loves you, and who's covered your sins. Friends, we have an audience with the Almighty, and so we are called to pray and to pray again and again and again with the same request, trusting He'll hear us. Look what Jesus says here, the second part of verse 8. He says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? That's a good question. Faith. Trust in God. I was convicted, I was studying this week, and I'm sure you'll be challenged as well as you look at this. How many times do you and I just pray for something once? And if it doesn't happen, we just kind of, I guess that's it. Or how many times do we pray for something, but in the back of our head, we've already sort of like hedged our bets. We've already said like, yeah, you know, the Lord could answer that, but it's probably not going to happen. We've prayed for the right thing with our mouths, but it's almost as if in our hearts we expect that he's not going to answer that. Friends, one of the distinctives of our church, if you go to our website, we have 8 distinctives. You'll see number 5, we have a genuine reliance on prayer. We can't do anything without the Lord's help. So my question is not, do we have a reliance on prayer? My question is, do we have a genuine belief in our prayers? That God is actually hearing them. Not belief in the formula of prayer, belief in the Father who says he hears our prayers. Because we're called to pray this way, expectantly, again and again, going before the throne of grace. Let's look back, if we would, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus' words here are meant to encourage us. He's telling us, brothers and sisters, to pray. Pray first, pray last, pray everywhere in between. Why? Because God hears us. And not just that, but God always answers what's best. So Jesus then gives this illustration. Verse 9, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for a loaf of bread, gives him a rock, gives him a stone? Or he asks for a fish, will he give him he will not give him a snake, will he? And it's supposed to be funny, right? Happy birthday, son. Here's a rock for you, right? Now, I know pet rocks were a thing at some point, but bear with the illustration here. The kid needs food. You gave him a rock. Not helpful. Again, verse 11. If you then being evil, argument from the lesser to the greater. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Friends, your heavenly Father not only knows what you need, he always gives what's best. Man, that should be an encouragement for us to pray. My hope is each of us would pray more regularly, more expectantly, more persistently this week. But I also know in light of this, like, we have to look at this passage again and think about, what do we do when God's not answering our prayers? You know, some of us have been discouraged in praying because, man, I've been praying for the same thing. I'm praying for good things according to the will of God. I'm praying for things that I think God would want me to pray for. So why isn't he answering? You know, I can remember when I was 4 years old, I was in the front yard doing wiffle ball with my dad. And I said, Dad, I'm going to pitch to you from right here. And it's from like 3 feet away. He goes, son, I think you might want to do something different. No, I want to pitch to you from right here. Dad, please let me pitch it to you from right here. And he goes, all right. And I throw the wiffle ball, and you can probably guess what happens next. The ball quickly returns to me. And I learned a valuable lesson on the side of my face that day. And we talked about it earlier. We laughed at it, right? Because sometimes as kids, we ask for things that our parents, for good reason, should tell us what? No. Parents, you're not unloving when your kid asks for a second dessert at 10 o'clock at night when you say no, because you understand that wouldn't be good for them. Sometimes the Lord isn't answering our prayers because we don't realize we're asking for a stone and a snake. We think that what we're asking for is what would be best for us. And the Lord isn't answering our prayers because he gives what's best for us. So Christian, don't be discouraged if your prayer requests aren't always answered the way you think they'll be. Because God knows what's best, God is wiser than us, and his timing is better than ours. Friends, if we're in Christ, that should be good news. That's the kindness the Lord has shown us in prayer. So if that's the case, if this is what we have, this is the reality, God is so gracious that he has saved us from our sins and grants us access to him to pray like this, knowing that we can keep going and he's going to answer what's best, then here's the second part, letter B, reflect God's kindness to others. We think about the incredible privilege and act of love that God has shown us in answering our prayers, then we demonstrate the same kindness. I'm getting this. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 begins with therefore. Therefore, so whatever this meaning about the prayer is happening here, it's connected to the treating others the same way. And so here's the flow. Verses 1 through 5, don't be judging everyone. Verse 6, but show discernment. Verse 7, but do you remember how kind God has been to you? Well, therefore, verse 12, show that same kind of kindness to others. Treat others with the same kind of sweetness, with the same kind of grace. Make it your aim to do what is best for them. Verse 12, whatever you want people to do for you, so do for them. Now notice again this verse. It doesn't say whatever good people do to you, return it to them. No, it's not a response kind of love. It's an initiating kind of love. I do for them what I'd want them to do for me, regardless of whether or not they're treating me that way. It's also the kind of love that you initiate. You think about this. You do something. This isn't just a however people like you, you like them, or however you'd want people to like you, you like them. There's actually action involved. You would do it. You would serve people. You would use time to say nice things and to do tasks for others. This is not enough about just having a positive view of people. This is actually serving them. In fact, one of the questions on your handout this week for those of you in our fellowship groups is that to consider, man, what's something I actually need to do for others? I like a lot of people in this room. Do I actually do for them what I would like for them to do to me? Therefore, that we're getting from derives from God's kindness to us in prayer. Because God has been so kind to you and to me, friends, we show the same kind of kindness to others. God initiated salvation. Friends, if you're here this morning, the good news of the gospel is that God didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up. God loved us by sending his son, even while we were enemies, so that Jesus could die as a substitute for our sins, so that our sins could be forgiven if we repent and believe in him. But that was the thing that he made the first move. Friends, with others, you make the first move. You don't do for them what they've done for you. You do for them what you'd want them to do for you. You serve them even if they're not serving you because you had a God who showed kindness to you when you were showing no kindness to him. We reflect the same kind of love that we've been shown. The same kind of love that God loved sinners so much that he's not only forgiven us, but he's given us a permanent audience before the throne. This just reminds me of exactly what the Sermon on the Mount has been all about. It's what the New Testament's about. The Christian life is about knowing God as Father and emulating his character. We've come to know who he is, and then we live out the same kind of grace. We demonstrate to a smaller degree the same kind of grace that we've been shown. Friend, is this the kind of love you show to others? Listen, we need to seriously reflect when Jesus says, do for others. We need to think about, am I doing for others what I'd want them to do for me? Because he uses this phrase, this is the law and the prophets. You know, Jesus mentioned the law and the prophets back at the end of chapter, or in the middle of chapter 5. So I actually think, in one sense, this is kind of the bookends of the main part of Jesus' sermon. Next week is the conclusion. But think about the law and the prophets. The Pharisees would have known God's law. They would have known the teachings of the prophets. And the Pharisees, they viewed people like the way in basketball there's an out-of-bounds line. Well, here's all the paragraphs of things I'm supposed to do, not supposed to do. You know, Regulation 5, Paragraph 6, Subsection B. As long as they don't do that, I'm fine with people. And Jesus says that that's too minimalistic. The way you should think about people is this. How would I like them to serve me? That's what I'm going to do for them. And that is what fulfills the law and the prophets. Which means, you ready for this? The Pharisees and all their doctrine, despite knowing a ton about the law and a ton about the prophets, they didn't fulfill them. Because they didn't love other people like this. Friend, you could know a lot about God's word. You could even know where Malachi is. You don't love people like this, it doesn't matter. Then you don't have that kind of right. You're just as righteous as a Pharisee. No, we are called to think of others like this. And we're not just called to do it. It's the natural response. You notice as you get older, some of you begin to act a lot more like your parents, sometimes in ways you thought you never would. If God is your father, you're going to act like him. And if you're judging people, or if you're naive about people, if you don't treat people with kindness and grace, well, then who is your father? Have you come to know him? Friends, if you've been saved by Christ, if we've known kindness of God, if we've known the love of God in Jesus, we're going to show that love of God. We're called to do it as we remember his kindness to us. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word and all that you've taught us in it. God, we do pray that we would be those who are affected, God, by your love for us. Even as we've studied this passage, just what an amazing reminder that we can make our requests known to you, that we could bring our concerns and our cares and our needs before you, and that you hear us. Lord, I do pray that we would have this kind of love for people, that people wouldn't exist for our judgment, but that we would desire to do good for others because of the goodness you've shown us. Lord, we're thankful this morning that we get to celebrate communion now. And as we're most reminded by your love for us, that you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. Lord, if you've so loved us, help us to love others in the same way. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.